Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Country Bible Church. We have a sign-up sheet in the library on the table that to take Mike on Mondays at 9. He needs to be in College Station at 9:30. So if you have time and you can sign up, I think there's 8 weeks available there right now. But maybe he'll take you out to eat now. Anyway, get your glasses out and turn to page 591. Again, 633.
Somebody touched my legs.
There it is. 633.
That's close.
Guide me gently, safely, oh.
Lord God, we have the privilege of calling you Father. We're your children. We're grateful to have this high honor. Father, I thank you that we have freedom to come together today to worship you, God Most High, and to proclaim the salvation that we have through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, gave himself for us, paying the penalty for our sins, so that we might have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. Father, we recognize all we have is your grace. It's not because of who we are, what we deserve, but entirely because of this marvelous plan that you have to rescue those who are lost, to give us a place in your family. So I thank you that we can come together this day to worship you, and I pray that you will accept the praise that we bring, the thanksgiving that we offer up, the sacrifices of praise. You've blessed us with so much, and we are grateful. So I ask your blessing upon this service this morning. May you be pleased to accept our worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of salvation, and he has said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. For with God nothing shall be impossible. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from this love of God? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Stop worrying about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As we come to worship God, we recognize that our God is wholly separate. He is holy. There is no sin in him. There is no injustice. There is no evil in him whatsoever. But we are all unholy, both by nature as well as by actions. And God cannot accept that which is unholy. And we have no way to make ourselves acceptable to God, but God in his grace has found the way to bring sinful man into relationship with himself. He has done this through his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world. Jesus went to the cross. He died on that cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And because Christ has paid, salvation is now available. We can enter into a relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ, and only by faith in Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said, "He who believes in me possesses eternal life." And whoever believes in Jesus will not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. So we all become the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But as children of God, we continue to possess a sinful nature. Oftentimes we yield to that sin nature. We rebel against God. We don't lose our salvation, but we are sinful, rebellious children of God. But God now deals with us as children. He does not deal with us as a judge with somebody in the courtroom, but he deals with us as a father deals with his children. And oftentimes, God will discipline his disobedient children. But the fact that Christ has died for all sins means that forgiveness is available, and so we have the promise that if we confess our sins to our Heavenly Father, he will forgive those sins. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we come to this portion of our worship this morning, we're going to take just a moment of silent prayer. Examine yourself before the Lord. If there's sin between you and the Father right now, you confess those sins to him. And then let's pray that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding with regard to the word which we will study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give thanks that we can have confidence that our sins have been forgiven, not because we deserve it, not because of any work we do, but because of your grace, your mercy to us, courtesy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And I thank you that you have preserved for us your word, your Holy Spirit caused to be written down. You've preserved that word, and we can have it. I give thanks. We can each have his own copy in our own language. We can study it. We can come to understand your plan, your purpose, your provision, your promises. And this gives our lives purpose and meaning and definition so that we can know that what we do is significant when we're rightly aligned with your plan. So I pray that this day that your Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding, guide us into truth, that we might be better prepared to serve you, fulfill the purpose for which you have left us in this life. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to take a look at some principles from the book of Psalms, what are called imprecatory psalms. Often these create confusion. Often these various psalms are used by critics of the Bible, critics of Christianity, and they use these psalms to mock us and our God. Now, what are imprecatory psalms? They're psalms that call for judgment, or they call down calamity on people. They are curses upon various foes. So they include some kind of a call for God to bring judgment or curse on an enemy. So perhaps there have been times when you have wished bad things to happen to bad people. That's a curse. What is a curse? Well, I hope you get sick and die. You know, I hope your business fails. I hope something bad happens to you. You ever think that way? Driving down the highway and somebody cuts you off? You hope bad things happen to them? That's what we call a curse. It's the opposite of blessing. Blessing means I want good things to come to you. And we are told by Paul in Romans chapter 12 that we are to bless and not to curse. So we find curses in the Psalms, and we want to take a look at some of these and try to understand what's going on. So we find something like Psalm 55:15, let death seize them. I hope you die. Ooh. Let them go down alive into hell. Do you ever tell somebody to go to hell? Don't raise your hand, please. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. All right, we're going to read an imprecatory psalm here, so you won't have any doubt about the kind of psalm we're talking about. Psalm 109, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred. They fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus, they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Okay, we can see David has a cause for complaint here. You have people who have been not treating him well, to put it lightly. And so David has laid out the case of what he has been suffering. Now notice what he prays. Set a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's judged, let him be found guilty. And let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Wow, I hope you die. I hope your children become orphans. I hope your wife becomes a widow. That is really strong language. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder his labor. I hope you go broke. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. I don't know what his mother did, but Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he didn't remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. And he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. Now, should we pray that like this? Is it right for us to pray this kind of prayer? You see, the presence of these imprecations or curses in the Psalms has caused many Christians to be confused, especially when Jesus said, turn the other cheek, pray for your enemies, do good to those who abuse you. In his own example on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. So how does this square with what we read in the Psalms? C.S. Lewis, great Christian apologist from the 20th century, described the imprecatory trap. He said, quote, the hatred is there. He means it's in us. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. We should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves. How often do we justify ourselves with our own mental attitudes? So Lewis worried the imprecations would encourage a man to add explicitly or implicitly, thus saith the Lord, to the expression of his own emotions or even his own opinions, as some contemporary people do. So you read some curse from the Psalms, and then you say, thus saith the Lord, I hope you die. Now we find curses throughout Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation. So they're not limited to the Psalms, for example, in Genesis 9:25, Noah curses his grandson Canaan. The prophets contain many curses in the books of Hosea, Micah, and Jeremiah, for example. And we also find curses in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, which means let him be accursed. Maranatha, expression means our Lord is coming. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul pronounces a curse on anyone who distorts the gospel. And he says there are those who want to distort the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's God doing something about our sin problem. Christ died for our sins. And you can have salvation simply by putting faith in Jesus Christ. Now that is the gospel that Paul got from Jesus. It's the gospel which he preached. But there are those who want to distort the gospel. And so he said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, let him be accursed. Now, accursed does not mean go to hell. That's not what the word accursed means when you find it in the Bible. It's talking about a temporal judgment, God bringing calamity upon people in time because of their sinfulness, their rebellion against God's plan. So when you find this expression accursed, for example, when you go to the book of Romans and Paul said, I wish I could be accursed for my brethren. He's not saying I'm willing to go to hell if it would mean they would be saved, but he is saying I would be willing to suffer the curses of God in time, whatever that takes, if it would mean their salvation. 2 Timothy 4:14, the Apostle Paul again said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Okay, he did bad things. Well, may the Lord reward him according to what he has done. These are not all of the imprecatory psalms, but they are some of the more notable ones. And so we read Psalm 109, strong curse against a deceitful enemy. But do you notice that what we have here, it's a plea for God to take action, for God to do something. So, what we find in the Psalms, they are prayers, they're not really curses, but rather they are appeals to God to do something about the wrongs that people suffer, asking God to impose penalties that are commensurate with the violence that's been done in accordance with normal judicial procedure in human courts. So Psalm 28:4, give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. So we're not talking about a personal vendetta here, but rather God has already said there are penalties, consequences for certain sinful behaviors. And so what we find in these psalms is the psalmist saying, I want you to do what you said. I want you to inflict the penalty that you said was due to this kind of behavior. So the psalmist knew that the one who's been wronged is not to right that wrong by his own action, but rather to leave it in the hands of the Lord who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's Deuteronomy 32:35. And we find Paul quoting this in Romans 12:19. So these psalms invoke judgment or curses upon enemies or those who are perceived as the enemies of God. Why do you want these bad things to come upon the enemies? Because you have been offended? No, it's because God has been offended. And if you can get that orientation, it will make a difference. But these psalms do express deep emotions, a desire for divine justice against perceived wrongdoers. So they appeal their cases to the divine judge. Jeremiah 15:15. O Lord, you know. Remember me, visit me. Take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. And so they're asking God to carry out punishment that has already been prescribed for that bad behavior. So it's not a matter of, oh, you hurt me, so I want you to hurt. That is not the motivation here. So they are not expressions of personal vengeance. Now, most of the imprecatory psalms were written by David, and David is perhaps the least vengeful man in the Old Testament. If you look at how David dealt with people who wronged him, people who hurt him, people who caused him to suffer, such as Saul, who chased him for years and years and years, trying to kill him. Nabal, Absalom, Shimei, Here's the king. You got this guy going out and throwing rocks at the king and cursing him. And, you know, David, as the king, could have had him executed. He didn't do that. So David never asked to be allowed to get even or pay back his enemies. But his prayers that God would act justly in dealing with transgressors. And his passion was for the triumph of divine justice, not his own personal satisfaction. It's not David being malicious toward those who had hurt him. The Old Testament is as much opposed to seeking personal vengeance against one's personal enemies as we see in the New Testament. So Leviticus 19:7, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Okay, if he wrongs you, you say, hey, what you did was wrong. That was not right. What you did was sin against me. What you did was unjust. That's the rebuke. You can point out where someone did something wrong. And we are told, even in the New Testament, that this is legitimate. Somebody wrongs you and you can't simply let it go. There are times when you say, you know, what you did really hurt me. What you did was wrong. But you need to know that it was wrong because God said it was wrong, not simply because somebody hurt your feelings. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So you don't bear a grudge. You don't hold that grudge. You don't hold it against somebody. We are commanded in the New Testament to forgive. Now, to forgive is not to forget. To forgive is a promise that you make that you are not going to hold that offense against somebody. You're not going to bring it up against them in judgment. You're going to put the matter in God's hands. So we will take a look at the doctrine of forgiveness in 2 weeks. A very much needed lesson. One of the great problems that we have among Christians today is refusal to forgive. You carry around that grudge. You hurt me, and I hope you suffer for it. And we just refuse to give it up. But when you have that attitude, you destroy your own happiness. You create your own misery when there's a refusal to forgive. So don't take vengeance. That's not your job. That's God's job. Don't bear any grudge. Psalm 58. We have another imprecatory psalm. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lion, O Lord. Wow. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. So they would see a snail and the slime that a snail would leave behind, and they thought the snail is melting. So again, he's saying, I hope you die. Like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Wow. Now there's a picture. So that men will surely say, there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges in the earth. See, when it comes down to the motivation here, it's that God is going to be vindicated. Not that I will be vindicated, but that God will be seen to be righteous in his dealing with the evildoers. Sometimes we find prayers for the defeat of the wicked. And there are numerous psalms here where you have people who are very wicked, very evil. They're doing bad things. He talks about how they will oppress the widows and the orphans, how they're taking advantage of people, how they are stealing. And there are prayers that they might be overthrown. And then sometimes we find the hyperbole, which is a fancy word for an exaggeration. I've told you a million times not to do that. That's hyperbole. And so that's what we just read in Psalm 58:10, that you may bathe your feet in blood. Well, that's not something you want to see happen literally, but it's an exaggerated expression of saying, I want to see God vindicated for what these people do. But also we find, and this is important to keep in mind, that there is an abhorrence of sin. The curses are essentially on the evil of sin, and when the man is condemned, it's because of the punishment of the sin that involves the individual sinner. It's because there is sin involved, not because I've been hurt. But we also see that in these psalms where we find the curses, that the psalmist leaves the matter ultimately in God's hands. He doesn't take his own personal vengeance. Psalm 37, verses 8 and 9 teaches the committing of sinners into the hands of God for justice. This is found in numerous places. So Deuteronomy 32, 35, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Does this verse look familiar to you? Did you ever read that very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Did you have to read that in school? How many of you read that in school? You didn't? Oh, I'm sorry. I had to read that. Well, of course, that's when you could still talk about God and Christianity in schools. That's how old I am. So, but I can remember this was in my English book back when I was in 10th grade, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, this was a very famous sermon. You can find it online. I would encourage you to go home and read it. It'll only take you 25 minutes, or you can find many people actually reading this particular sermon. Jonathan Edwards, great preacher back in colonial times, brilliant man, one of the most intellectual of all men in American history. And so he preached this sermon that brought thousands of people to faith in Christ, sinners in the hands of an angry God. But this was his text. That's why I've made this little detour here. The text was based upon this statement, their foot shall slip in due time. And his point was, if you slip, you don't prepare for that. It just happens. You're walking along, and the next minute, you know, you're flat on your back. And he's talking about their foot will slip in due time. You don't know when God is going to cause the earth to open up and swallow you, or something serious is really going to happen. You don't know. And so he's saying you need to be ready because there is God, and he's, if you're not right with him, then you're going to suffer the consequence. But here we find the statement that vengeance belongs to the Lord and recompense. Question, can I trust God to take care of my enemies? Can I trust him to do that? Do I believe that God is just? And oftentimes we start to think, God's not going to do anything, and I really want these people to suffer. We need to trust God. We need to put things in the Lord's hands. So Psalm 37, if you reverse the numbers, you've got Psalm 73. These are two psalms that say, don't get all upset about the evildoers. This psalm starts out by saying, don't fret about the evildoers. Let God take care of them. Yes, they get away with stuff in this life. And we say, it's terrible what they are doing, and it is. But you read the psalm, read all of Psalm 37. You can read Psalm 73 as the corollary. You see, God's going to take care of them. We can trust God to do that. So he says, cease from anger, forsake wrath. Don't fret, it only causes harm. It's going to hurt you, it's going to come back to you. Evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. You've heard the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, it comes from this psalm, but he's saying they will inherit the land. He's saying there will be reward. This is talking about give it to the Lord. He'll take care of the evildoer, and he'll also take care of you. His promised reward for trusting the Lord. The word to wait on the Lord here, it's a word for trusting God. It's one of the five Hebrew words for faith. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Wait. The meek shall inherit the earth. That is, they will inherit the land. This is talking about Israel. And they are going to inherit the land of Israel, when the Lord sets up his kingdom. They shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So there's a positive goal beyond private vindication. David, well known for the way in which he often forgave Saul, and in the same way in Psalm 109, verses 2 through 5, the psalm that we read earlier, he disclaims any personal desire for vengeance. But he continues with one of the most devastating imprecations. But again, note his rationale. When he talked about, you know, I hope that your children become orphans, your wife becomes a widow, all these horrible things that we've read. But he says, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. It's not that David has gotten even, I'll show you. No, but that God has done it. Because they have been sinners, they have been evildoers. So a man's zeal for God and for the vindication of his righteousness may involve the vindication of the individual himself. So if God shows himself to be a God of justice, taking care of things in this lifetime, God vindicates himself, and this may be a vindication for the individual. So my eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies to show that the Lord is upright. Psalm 52:6, the righteous shall see and fear. Or Psalm 35, verse 19, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. You need to make sure that what they have done is sin, and recognize that's sin against God. And That's why you want God to take action. So the fact that some of the Psalms include curses in the prayers, this creates a tension for us today. And so we need to clarify a couple of things. There are about 18 Psalms with such curses in them. And of the approximately 370 verses of those 18 Psalms, there are about 65 verses that include anything that might be called imprecation. So it seems, when we read this, that the psalmist is looking at personal revenge, but the Bible, in recording what they said, is not holding that up as a model for praying. But they were psalms. They were to be sung in public worship. Can you imagine singing Psalm 109? I mean, in my heart there rings a melody. We sang that this morning. I don't know if you'd set Psalm 109 to music and let their children be fatherless and their wives widows. But even the law of Moses forbade private vengeance. It even commanded love for enemies, which is something reiterated in the New Testament. So Psalm 32, 35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In Proverbs 25, 21, 22, which Paul quotes in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. See, we're told to love our enemies. How do you love your enemy? Well, you give him what he needs. You give him what is going to be best for him. Well, the psalmist, when they wrote the Psalms, they knew about these teachings. And they knew about undeserved suffering. So keep in mind also when you read these Psalms that they're prayers to God. They are written in lyric poetry. Hyperbole is a frequent figure of speech, especially when they were suffering and they expressed their feelings very extravagantly. They're very emotional. But they are the expression of the longing of the Old Testament believer for the vindication of God's righteousness. So these imprecations made it clear that the wicked deserve their curse. And even in the New Testament, we have the cry for the Lord to avenge the blood of his people. Oh, Lord, they cry out, how long before you're going to take vengeance on your enemies? These imprecations also are expressions of zeal for God and his kingdom. So David looked at the monarchy as the administration of God's kingdom. And so it fell to the monarch, David, and his righteous followers to protect the institutions of the nation against the enemies who sought to overthrow them and the faith because they're saying they're trying to overthrow God. So if the king was God's representative and his enemies were not living according to the word of God, then they were also God's enemies, not just that of the king. So, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. Why? For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Now you read that and you say, wow, how can that be? And sometimes people want to read this and find justification for their own hatred of others. And that's not what this is about. He's talking about those who are speaking against God. Those who are the enemies of God. So he's saying, I hate those that hate you. And he said, because they hate God, that's why they're my enemies. Not because they hate me, but because in what they are doing, they show their hatred for God. So the imprecations are expressions of a hatred for sin. The enemies who are actually attacking the righteous, taunting their faith, they are the embodiment of evil. Vile people in whom falsehood and treachery, cunning, greed, hatred, cruelty, arrogance, pride, they have full expression. Could David have pitied them and treated them with kindness? Well, he did that insofar as was possible. But also as king, he had to champion righteousness. He had to punish evildoers in order to safeguard God's programs. So there's going to be the administration of justice. Also, these imprecations form prophetic teachings about God's future dealings with sin on persistent sinners. Often we find Jesus quoting from these Psalms and applying them to himself about how people have come against him. So there's nothing in these imprecations that's out of harmony with God's intent for the wicked. They're not simply statements of what the psalmist wishes God to do, but of that which God has done or certainly will do. And so there are no imprecations that lay on the wicked anything more terrible than that which is laid up for them if they persist in wickedness and rebellion. In short, the imprecations address the conflict of good and evil that will end in the triumph of righteousness. But it's not through the personal actions of the one who is praying these prayers, but rather it's through the administration of righteousness and justice. So what does that have to do with us? There are helpful explanations for the imprecations, but the emphasis in Christian prayers is different. Even though we may pray for the Lord to come, for His will to be done, I mean, there are millions of people today who are going to say, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know what that's a prayer for? God, I want You to smite the sinner. I want You to slap them down. For if God's kingdom is going to come, He's going to have to get rid of the evil people. You want God's will to be done? That's going to mean there's going to be mass execution on sinful people. Well, I didn't quite think about it that way. Now, we are instructed to love our enemies. We are instructed to pray for them. So how can I balance these two things? Now, I think that the prayer life of the believer today should be better than that of the Old Testament believers. Of course, that means we need to pray. But I think we can pray better prayers because we have more information about what God is doing. And we also have greater resources than they have. We have a different relationship to God. Now we, in spite of false teaching today, we are not a covenant nation. The United States is not in a covenant relationship with God. Israel was. We do not live in a theocratic kingdom. But we, in the church, we are a body of believers in union with Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And so we have a more intimate relationship with the Lord than they had in the Old Testament. And we should be able to pray with greater confidence because of the revelation and the experience of the fullness of the grace of God. But more often than not, the confidence shown by the psalmist is much greater than ours. We have a better priesthood. So now we are able to pray with greater boldness and confidence because we have an eternal, sinless high priest who's passed into the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. Let us come with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Also, a lot of times we really don't know how to pray, but we have the Holy Spirit who can help us with our prayers. Romans 8:26 says that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us because we don't know how to pray as we ought. But we ought to pray. But when we get to those areas where we really don't know just how to pray, if our heart is tuned to God, directed toward God, and we want to see the righteousness of God manifested, if we want to see God do things, we put things in God's hands. And in those areas where we really don't know how we should pray, the Holy Spirit will pray on our behalf. He'll make intercession for us. But we need to be praying. So let's not fail to do that. Well, one reason why Christians don't pray imprecatory prayers as they did in Israel is we're praying for the salvation of the wicked. In Luke 6:27-28, Jesus said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." No, Jesus, I don't want to read that. "Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Bless those who curse you? See, instead of praying that imprecatory prayer, "Well, I hope your children become orphans, your wife becomes a widow. I hope your business fails. I hope your children go begging bread," instead of doing that, Jesus said, "Bless them." That's the opposite of a curse. He says here, bless and don't curse. Bless those who curse you. What does that mean to bless? Well, you start praying that God's going to do good things for them. "God, I hope, I'm praying that you're going to bless their business, that you will give them more money than they can spend. I hope you're going to give them health and strength. Bless their children. I know their children are running amok. They're in all kinds of trouble. And I just pray that you're going to bless their children." How about praying for their salvation? Oh, that would solve a lot of problems if these people got right with God. First of all, let's get them saved. And then they can grow, and they become those who seek to please God. Now, evil people persist, and we long for relief. We look at the news, we see people out there, evil people, and we long for it to stop. But why? Why do you want it to stop? People say, "What a stupid question is that?" No, I'm serious. Why do you want it to stop? So you're going to be comfortable. So your life is going to be a little bit better. You're going to feel a little more secure. Is that why you want it to stop? Not a worthy motive. We need to be oriented to our place in the plan of God. And we need to be thinking about how can God be glorified. You see, what these imprecatory prayers were all about was for God to be vindicated. That's what we need to be praying for, is that God is going to be glorified when we pray for a certain outcome. Why do I want it to happen? Not so it's going to be a better world, but so that God is going to be glorified. And so we can pray for the Lord to be glorified through us as we endure affliction. So we can still learn from the prayers of believers in the Old Testament, because God has given them to us for our edification. So there's a lot to be learned from studying these prayers. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good for those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Are we doing that? What kind of prayers are we offering? The psalmist contrasts their laments with their confidence. And the expression of confidence is important in building faith. So as a result, they could rehearse their praise for the answer to their prayers before it was actually given. And so we should note that they asked God to respond so that God would be glorified. And their petitions, they provided valid reasons why God should answer their prayers. And the reasons were always glorifying to God and His cause. So I believe we'll improve the prayers of the church if we include praise in them, the praise we want to give when He answers the prayers. Okay, the imprecations are seen as appeals for divine justice for the following reasons. One, there is reliance on God as the divine judge. God is the judge. We talk about the Supreme Court of Heaven. So the psalmist recognized it's not their place to right wrongs through private vengeance. Instead, they resigned the matter into God's hands, appealing to Him as the divine judge to carry out prescribed punishments. And so this aligns with the biblical principle that vengeance belongs to the Lord. So there's an appeal to a divine judge. This is unlike a personal vendetta where you want to take the law into your own hands, where you want to get even. You want to hurt them. Oh, you pulled my hair, I'm going to pull your hair harder. You called me something, I'm going to call you something worse. But rather, we need to put it in the Lord's hands. So they appealed their cases to God as the divine judge, leaving the matter to the Lord, who declared, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And then there is also adherence to judicial procedure. So they are to be viewed as requests to God to rectify wrongs through the penalties that are commensurate with the violence committed. So these prayers are not asking God to do something that He has not already stated would be a just consequence for that kind of behavior. And these prayers are also for a vindication of God's righteousness. So when malicious wickedness went unpunished, it put the psalmist's faith to the test. God, what are you going to do about this? You got these blasphemers out there, people who hate you, who take your name in vain, who just scoff at your laws. What are you going to do about this? And so they prayed for the downfall of the wicked to demonstrate that the Lord is upright. And there was also zeal for God's kingdom. So they viewed their enemies not merely as personal rivals, but as enemies of God and His kingdom. And so they wanted to protect the nation because it was God's nation. And so they're looking to safeguard God's program. And also we can find some prophetic statements of God's plan. Not merely personal wishes, but reflections of what God has already declared He will do for those who persist in rebellion. And so we can read throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets, God has announced judgment is coming. Okay, God, you said you would bring judgment. Will you do it now? And these are prayers because of a hatred for sin. And I think that often we don't think about that so much. We see injustice, we see evil, and we want these bad people to suffer because of what they've done to get their just deserts. But are we doing this because what they have done is rebellion against God? Do we even bring God into our thinking when we start looking at these things and we start thinking, I hope bad things happen to them. Are we thinking about God and His holiness? So we have to keep in mind that in most instances, these prayers for divine judgment, they come only after extended efforts on the part of the psalmist to call the enemies of God to repentance. Are we praying for people to get saved? So we can show love to our enemies by praying for their repentance. But if they persist in rejection of God, then our only recourse is to pray that God's judgment be full and fair. So David knows that he needs spiritual protection, lest he hate God's enemies for personal reasons. That's why he concludes Psalm 139 with the prayer that God purify his motives and protect his heart. After praying for God's judgment on his enemies, David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See, this changes the whole perspective when it comes to our praying. We have a lot of things in the world around us that are very evil today. How are you going to pray about these things? So you've got Muslims, haters of God, inflicting all kinds of evil. Things that are happening in Africa that are just beyond description, really. The horrors, the brutality. I mean, unbelievable brutality being inflicted on Christians today. I mean, today. It's horrible. How do we pray about that? We can pray for God to be glorified in all of this. The Christians are going to be strengthened. I pray frequently God's going to cause something to happen in the lives of those Christians that will give them courage, resolve, strength, patience. But that their testimony is going to bring great glory to God. We can pray for that. And simply to pray that God is going to destroy the enemy, then what? Satan has billions more. And why doesn't God do something about it? 2 Peter 3:9. He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God allows evil to continue today for His own purposes so that more people can be saved. So if God brought an end today, no one else is going to get saved. Of course, we understand that there's going to be the tribulation and there's going to be the 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. We understand that. But one reason why God allows evil to continue today is that He wants to bring more sons into glory. And we can pray about that. And we're told that we should pray for the leaders of our nation so that we can lead a quiet life. So we pray for protection. And we pray that the laws that have been established in the Word of God for the function of a nation, that they might be followed. See, oftentimes we are not at all concerned about the plan of God, but only our own creature comforts. Though I don't care if the people next door are Christians or whether they're pagans, as long as they're good neighbors. Instead of saying, why am I here? God has a purpose. What's my place in the plan of God? I think we need to be thinking about that. So instead of simply praying that God is going to make my life a little more comfortable, praying for God's blessing in that sense, if we're praying for God to be glorified, for God to be vindicated, and we're told that we are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we are living in a crooked and perverse generation. But are we shining as lights? Or are we just good neighbors? So let us pray. And let us be persistent in praying. But let's stop and think and evaluate. How am I praying? For what am I praying? Why am I praying this? What is my ultimate purpose in this prayer? For the glory of God? Or is it something selfish? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us these psalms. And we see these people that were being persecuted. They were suffering because of much injustice. Evildoers who would oppress them, exploit them, hurt them. We see these things in the world today. And Father, we don't have any control over these evildoers. We can't stop the sinning. We can't stop the war. We can't stop the immorality. But Father, you have a purpose for us. You've left us here in June of 2026 for your purposes. And I pray that we might think about why we're here. And we're going to adjust our prayers as necessary. So you're going to be glorified through the prayers. But as well, that you'll be glorified through the answers to the prayers. So I pray that we'll learn how to pray in a way that's going to be pleasing and acceptable to you. And Father, I pray that you will use Country Bible Church, small church in a small town, and yet this church can be a light shining in the darkness. So I pray that from this place will go out the gospel of grace, but also that these people will manifest love, but also righteousness and godliness. And it might have an impact in families, in neighborhoods, in this community. So may it start here. But Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will take the things that we have seen from the Word today and give us understanding. And show us how we can apply these principles in our lives so that you're going to be the one who gets the glory. But Father, we pray again for our nation, for our leaders, those in positions of authority. They need protection. I pray you'll keep them safe. I pray you'll keep them in health. Pray especially that you're going to give the president and his administration, as well as those in Congress, wisdom, make good decisions, courage to make right decisions. But no matter what happens, Father, may we as your children seek to walk in a way that you're going to be glorified and we please you in all respects. So I just thank you for this time that we've had today. Please accept this worship that we bring today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.